Would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 71? Hey, we're done with this microphone, Larry, for tonight. I looked at my wife the other day and I said, we're listening to Steve Martin and the Steep Canyon Rangers. Anybody heard them? Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. So we're on our way up to Chicago, and I looked at Rayanne. I said, can you believe you and I are listening to music like this and liking it? And, but we do. Our scripture reading tonight, I'm actually going to read a portion of 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm not going to read quite to the end of the chapter, but 2 Timothy chapter 4, and Paul writes beginning in verse 6. He tells Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments." If you were in prison in those days, you only had what people who loved you brought to you. The idea here is he was cold. And despite the fact that he was under a death sentence, he wanted books to read, and the parchments were the scriptures. He wanted to read the scriptures. Verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And all the people said, now turn back to Psalm 71, please. Back in about 1980 or 81, oh, it would have been about 82, I guess, I bought a Fostex, I'm sorry, it was a Yamaha four-track cassette recorder. Now, what that is you can record a part on it, on one track, and then you could do on another track, you record another part, and you can just layer things onto it to where you can build up several different instruments, several different voices all in the same. Right now I've got a digital 8-track recorder, but when I tell people, yeah, I have an 8-track recorder, they say, I thought that went out, you know, with the cassette and the CDs and all that. I've never had an 8-track machine. I just liked for people to know that. I thought they were too big and clunky. But this just means I have room for more parts. It's come a long way. It's computer-based these days, but back when I got it, it was a very simple machine, and it was a cassette. Frankly, I miss those days, because when it's computer-based, there's about a million more ways to mess something up than before. But I'll tell you, back in 82 or 83, I gave about $400 for it. And the way I got it is I went to the bank and I told the loan officer, Jeff, here's what I want it for. I want to try to record some music and get somebody interested in it. And so he loaned me $400. And I did all this with my wife's blessing, but I got to tell you, when I bought the thing and I brought it home and it was in a box about like this, and then I opened it up and it was only about, it wasn't much bigger, just a little bit bigger than my Bible is here. And I looked at it and I held it in my hands and I said to myself, I paid $400 for that. And then I thought, now I have to tell my wife I paid $400 for that. As it turned out, it was one of those things that just had wonderful capabilities. I've still got it. It still works. If people were still recording on cassettes, I'd still be using it. But sometimes when I buy something like that, it doesn't turn out to be a good purchase. Not nearly that expensive, thank the Lord. But sometimes I've bought a piece of equipment. Every now and then I'll have a disease and I'll buy something sight unseen or ear unheard. I'll think that'll be great. And then I'll listen to it after I got it and think, oh, that sounds awful. I wish I hadn't bought it. You get buyer's remorse. And sometimes you can return it, sometimes you can't. But when I can't, I try to be philosophical about it and say, well, you know, if this mistake that cost me, you know, $50 or whatever is the worst I experience in my life, then I'll be very fortunate indeed. The fact of the matter is I've made mistakes that have cost me far worse than that. When it comes to that, I mean, money is important, but after all, it's only money, right? Moments are a different matter. Moments, once you've spent them, can never be gotten back or replaced. It's hard to be philosophical about lost moments. Lost moments quickly add up to years. Years far too quickly add up to a lifetime. And too many people reach a stage in their life where they're consumed with bitter regret over a life ill spent. Therefore, it would be good for us to think for a few moments about a life well spent. Proverbs, or rather Psalm 71, has been called by some the prayer of an aged man. It wasn't written by David, but it was written by someone who borrowed from David. There are parts of this, for instance, that are very similar to Psalm 31. And this isn't an unusual thing. Even to this day, you can find people who write songs that there are parts of them that sound like other songs because they've been influenced. Sometimes if they sound just like them, you can go to court. But obviously this man, whoever wrote this psalm, and he's unknown to us, he was very familiar with David's psalms and seems to at least allude to a couple of them, Psalm 31 being one of them. And this man, this psalmist, helps us by remembering how he has spent his life and the things he has spent his moments on. Now, chances are somebody here might be thinking it is, you know, it's too late. There's already been too much time passed. There's too many years of my life gone. May I remind you that the God with whom we have to do is outside of time. He is the God who in Joel 2:25 promised that he can restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. God created time. He is not bound by time. And he rewards those of us who come late to repentance with the same grace as those who came early. This is the whole point of Jesus' parable of the laborers, where they were hired for a denarius, the ESV says. That's a day's wage. And they were hired in the morning. And then there were those who were hired later in the day and just before quitting time. And the shocking thing about this story is that the man in this story that Jesus told paid all the laborers the same wage. And those who worked through the day were complaining about it. He said, is it not my own to do with as I please? And I was fair with you. I gave you what I said. The point here is that when we come to the Lord, early or late, he gives the same grace to all of us. Let's look for a moment, particularly at verses 17 through 20. And let me just read those verses to you, beginning in verse 17. You know, that's just not fair to this. That's not fair to this man as a songwriter. Let me read up to verse 17. You're not in a hurry, are you? 60 minutes, you got that DVR. You can watch it at home when you get home, all right? Andy Rooney's not on anymore anyway. There's no hurry. The psalmist says, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me." Now, you need to know something about this psalm. In the context of this psalm, as in so many others, the word righteousness here is God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. That's what we rest in. God is faithful to what he promised to do. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Verse 3. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked. Now, the wicked are not those who can be just as bad as they possibly can. The wicked are those who oppose true faith in God. Now, there are obviously different levels of that, but whatever level that is, those who oppose true faith in God, to rescue me from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. Now, let me say this about verses 5 and 6. For the believer in Christ, this is true of every one of us. But especially does this point to Jesus himself. Now, let me start in verse 5 again and think about Jesus. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. Verse 7, I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies, and you think, enemies? Who has enemies today? An enemy in the biblical sense is simply those who watch for your fall, those who wait for you to stumble and are glad of it. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. Again, the ultimate fulfillment there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, be not far from me. Verse 12. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered, you who seek my hurt, or who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. Now here's the thing. We are to hope continually in God. We leave the timing of his answers up to him. What we tend to do is we hope for a little while, and when God doesn't meet our schedule, we get really mad or despondent. We are to hope continually and leave the timing of his answers up to him. He says, I will praise you yet more and more. Verse 15, my mouth will tell of your righteous acts and your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. Now, the idea of coming means to come to a worship gathering and to praise and to tell and to remind. This is something that was being done in a worship gathering with other believers. Now, verse 17, O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. The sense here is that time has passed. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. Again, his righteousness is his faithfulness to his covenant promises. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? Now get this. You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again. I'll say a little bit more about this in a few minutes, but he's acknowledging God's sovereign control over his circumstances, even over his troubles. Now, I don't understand how this works exactly, guys, but If God isn't in charge of everything, even in our troubles, we got big problems. But the Bible says he is in charge. You who have made me see many troubles and calamities, you will revive me again. This is the basis of our hope. If he's in charge even of our trouble and calamities, then he can give us relief from our calamities. Verse 21, might as well finish the psalm. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. This is a name for God that is found mainly in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah uses it a lot. It's found very rarely outside of the book, and this is one of the places. So this man was familiar with David's Psalms. He's also familiar with the prophet Isaiah. O Holy One of Israel, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. Again, the idea here is communal worship. My soul also, which you have redeemed, and my tongue will talk. The idea here is outside of the congregation. I'll praise you within the congregation with other believers, and outside before my enemies, before those who are wicked, before those who oppose faith in God, I will talk of your righteous help, your faithfulness to what you have promised to us all the day long. For they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. Let me direct your attention especially now to verses 17 through 20, the qualities that go into a life well spent. The first thing, please don't be discouraged by this, a lifetime of learning. O God, from my youth you have taught me, I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. From my youth you have taught me. And the word means goaded or prodded, and sometimes it was used of guiding an ox along the way you want it to go. It takes, you know, the bigger and the dumber the animal, like an ox, I think it seems to me the bigger and the pointier a stick you need. I was sitting with a farmer friend of mine. It was Tim Weaver, Ethel, and Tim had just had something, a knee operated on. I had just had my knee operated on. We were sitting there. We were the brotherhood of the bandaged. And he was walking with a cane, and I was walking with a pronounced limp. And I said, where's Ernie and Sam? Ernie was Tim's dad, and Sam was Tim's son. He says, oh, we had a bull get out. And they're trying to chase it back in the field. And directly I started hearing people yelling, and kind of hear this, I said, what's that? He says, oh, that's just Sam and Ernie. They're my dad. They're chasing the bull back up the road. I said, where are they going with it? He says, oh, they're going to chase it back into the enclosure. I said, how'd they get there? He says, they got to come right through the yard here. He says, I better go out to the road and make sure that he doesn't run down the road. Well, he went out to the road, and he's standing there with his cane hollering and doing this. I could hardly bend my knee. It was still stiff from the operation. There was a John Deere tractor sitting in there with a ladder up about that high to get in the cab. I do not really remember how I got to the top of the ladder, because about the time that bull veered off from Tim and started running through the yard, about 12 feet from where we had been sitting, apparently I decided the best place would be up the ladder. I got up there, and let me tell you, it was something to get back down with that stiff knee. They never actually had to poke the thing, and honestly, I maybe the you know they knew how to handle the bull better than me, but I'm not sure I would have stood out in the road and yelled at the thing, especially waving my arms. It seems to me on TV they teach you not to do that, but he had better expertise than me. The bigger, don't be offended, this applies to all of us. The bigger and the dumber the beast, the more pointy the stick needs to be. And sometimes when it comes to us submitting to God's guidance in our life, he's got to use a fairly pointy stick, doesn't he? He teaches us. Sometimes he teaches us on the basis of our mistakes. Oh my God, from my youth you have taught me. We need to understand the main thing that he teaches, your salvation, O God. Jesus is called the friend of sinners. It's a pretty good thing, huh? Look at Psalm 71 and verse 15. I'll tell of your righteousness, of your deeds of salvation. The idea that it's not a partnership between us and God. We don't really bring anything to the table. All we have is need, and everything that we have, he offers to us. I'm a little hesitant to put it this way because we're in a very education-oriented society. And there are those, Mr. Dewey, the inventor of the decimal system, who truly believe that education was the way to usher in a utopian society. Well, we've had enough of it to realize that that just doesn't happen. Because no matter how educated sinners get, we're still sinners, aren't we? And that's the problem. We can be educated sinners, but if there's still that basic hard attitude of being stiff-necked toward God, well, you can have a lot of learning in other areas, but if you're not being taught by your Creator, if you won't be taught, well, that's what the Bible calls foolishness. It's not so much what we learn, but who we learn from. The Christian life is not so much a matter of you need to have all of these principles under your belt, and if you know all of these things, and then you'll be able to learn the Christian life. It's not so much what you know, but who you are learning it from. It's sort of like when Jesus sent the disciples to get the upper room ready. I'm sorry, I'm getting the stories confused. When he sent the disciples to get the donkey. And he said, you know, bring back a donkey on which never a man has ridden and bring him to me. And if we had done this today, we would have gone and gotten the donkey and came back and gave it to the Lord Jesus. And then we would have put out flyers. We would have set up a website, how to find a donkey for Jesus. And we would have had seminars, how best to go about finding your donkey for the Lord. And we would have talked about all the, and you know what the bottom line there is not techniques of finding donkeys or exactly how to nuance Jesus. The bottom line there is stay close to Jesus, and when he tells you to do something, do it. It's not what we learn so much as who we're learning it from. Of course, what Jesus says is important. I don't mean to dismiss that at all. But it's not education or how many principles that we transfer from my notebook to your notebook that you can take home and put on your shelf. The idea is stay close to Jesus and do what he says. This is what's behind a lifetime of learning. There is never any end to it. And it's not that. Let me tell you something. Solomon said, much study is a weariness to the flesh. And I can't tell you how often I've quoted that to the Lord and said, amen. I don't mean the idea of a mound of book learning you've got to do between now and when you die. That's not what I mean at all. I mean there is a lifetime of the Lord walking with you, goading you sometimes, but teaching you things that will keep your life fresh and new and vibrant. So there's, first of all, a lifetime of learning as God teaches us and prods us and goads us. And part of that, too, the same theme. Psalm 23, verses 3 and 4, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The only way God's rod and staff can comfort you is if he's walking right beside you, if you're walking right beside him. You stray away from him, you're kind of, quote, outside the reach of his rod and his staff. Let me tell you, his goad can still reach. So there's a lifetime of learning. Then we need to have a clarity of purpose. From my youth you've taught me, I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. Even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me. Some of you, even to old age and bald head, you can still apply that. Until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. This isn't just written for preachers. This is to all of us. Whatever your vocation, whatever you've spent your life at in terms of your work, a purpose, a worthy purpose for us to have as believers in God and those who have walked with him in some cases now for decades, is that we might do our part to proclaim the greatness of God to the next generation. This is one of the reasons why it is so wrong to completely segregate the ages in a church. There is everything right with, listen, when the youth do some of their stuff, we don't want to hear them or see them or watch them, right? Well, that's why we built the rumpus room out there so they could bounce off of it and we can still be happy. There's everything right with having age groups or married couples or whatever and dealing with just the things that concern them. But if that's all we're doing, if the generations never have a chance to interact, how in the world can one generation proclaim God's greatness to the other? They need us. We need them. And our purpose ought to be, what am I doing to help proclaim God's greatness to the next generation? Declared and showed, the New International Version says, it's really the same word in Hebrew, to proclaim. It means literally to bring forward, to set something before. It's not the idea of a formal address from somebody speaking before a group of people. It means, how can I do my best to bring forward the greatness of God to those who are younger, to those who are following behind me in this thing of life? There's a recurring theme of this in Psalm 78. Look at verse 2, Psalm 78, verse 2. This is actually a veiled prophecy of the Lord Jesus. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. And this is what he did when he taught in parables. Verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Look at verse 6, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Whatever our gifts, whatever our areas of labors, our joint purpose should be somehow to do our part to declare the greatness of God to the next generation. There's different ways of doing that. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And that has to do with preachers and preaching and pastors and so on. But Acts chapter 8, verse 4 tells us specifically, they that were scattered abroad because of the persecution that arose over Stephen went everywhere preaching the word. And the text specifically says, all except the apostles. They were so hot, they had to lay low because that's who was being targeted. So they sort of went into hiding for a while, and all the rest of them, what we might call laymen, they went out and they gossiped the gospel. And all of us do this together. Ask yourself the question, you look around the church, how will these children remember you? How will they think about you? Will they remember you at all? Will they remember you as a grumpy old so-and-so? Let's face it, some of us, you know, we have different kind of faces, and some of us have great no faces. I know I have a great no face. When I'm at repose, it looks like I'm saying no. I would call it being serious, but it still looks like no to people. We got to be careful. What are we projecting to others? What are we projecting to the young ones? I tell you who I think about. I think about two people, Nina Hickson and Jess Argabright. Until they went home to be with the Lord, they were the oldest people in our church for a while. I don't know how many times Nina told me about Jess after his wife had died. Jess apparently set his cap toward Nina, and Nina just wasn't having any of it, and she redirected him toward Naomi Argabright. And Jess would tell people, he'd tell his neighbor, I didn't get the wife I thought I was going to get, but I got a good one. And frankly, I think Nina was much happier with the whole arrangement. But she also told me that one day Jess, as Sunday school superintendent, I believe he was for many years, asked her to quote, fill in for a Sunday school class. And she said, I didn't know anything about that. And I believe Nina taught that class for many years. And both Jess and Nina, and others too, but I'm thinking of them especially, how many scores of people in our church congregation did they touch? Did they come up through their class or were affected by what they did for the Lord? Not just for children, older women encouraging the younger women, older men, the younger men, etc. Two key instructions. Well, three. Number one, open your mouth. Number two, be friendly. And number four, where you have an opportunity, testify to what the Lord's done in your life. If they think they can come to you and talk to you when they're hurting bad enough, at some point they will. And I'll tell you exactly what will happen. When they start talking to you, you're going to think, oh Lord, what in the world am I going to say? And as often as not, it's not an accident, it's a God appointment. And as they talk to you, you'll realize that something sort of similar happened in your life. And then you can tell them, here's what happened to me in this situation. And it's such an immense encouragement to them. And I tell you what, it just melts the supposed generation gap or generation gulf or whatever they're calling it these days. That's our clarity of purpose, to proclaim, Lord, let me live long enough to do my part to proclaim your greatness to the next generation. So there's a lifetime of learning, of walking with God, of learning from him, a clarity of purpose to proclaim his goodness to the next generation. What goes into a life well spent? A vision of God. Verse 19, your righteousness, O God, your covenant faithfulness reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? So much of our problem comes from getting our eyes, our hearts off of God. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 6 is a passage to go back to again and again. Isaiah starts out in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, I know that Uzziah overstepped his boundaries and tried to offer sacrifice and do that which only the king or only the priest should do, and he was stricken with leprosy because of it. And he shouldn't have done that. But I want you to know that overall, Uzziah was a pretty good king. He reigned for a long time, and there was stability in Judah because of that. And so when Uzziah died, it was a time of turmoil and uncertainty. What's going to happen now? Will the next king be any good? What? Everything is up in the air. And Isaiah doesn't write about, here was the political solution, or here's the encouragement I had about who the next king would be. And so instead, he writes about a vision he had of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. May I tell you, in the year that we face a political election where our country is divided or more divided than it's ever been, the Lord is still sitting on the throne. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And here, words cannot contain what it was Isaiah saw. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. These are angelic creatures, literally the burning ones. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. Now, if you try to imagine this, chances are you're going to come up with something that looks kind of ridiculous. Please keep in mind, these were unearthly creatures. And even the angels that appeared in human form, the very first thing they had to tell to people was, don't be afraid. These were unearthly, fearsome creatures that Isaiah saw. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I've not memorized near as many Bible verses as I wanted to memorize. It just flabbergasts me there was really only a handful of years in high school when I was a potty mouth. Told dirty stories, listened to dirty stories. It's astonishing to me how easily those words and those kinds of stories can still come to the top of my mind, and how hard I have to work to memorize Scripture. How often have I been able to pray, Lord, you know my heart. I'm a man of unclean lips. And good grief, we can't even go to Walmart, turn on the television, the commercials even, the innuendo. Right now they're coming right up to the threshold of saying gutter language. Just wait another few years and see what happens. We are people of unclean lips. We can say with Isaiah, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And that's just symptomatic of the sinfulness of our heart apart from Him. And he says, woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim, the burning ones, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And then God basically tells Isaiah, I want you to be my voice. In the midst of a time of unparalleled political upheaval and a sense of his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of the people among whom he lived, Isaiah was sustained with this incredible vision of the greatness and the holiness and the glory of God. I don't understand how it works, but in an age when people want to demand of the church, give me something practical. Here's the problem I'm dealing with. I need you to show me how to fix it from the Bible. And if you can't, well, frankly, I don't have much time to waste for you. Sometimes even as Christians, we can think this way. And yet, what will sustain us is if we keep our eyes upon God. If we continually turn from our own sinful ways, the sinful ways of our culture, and be through the Scriptures behold God in His greatness and His holiness, the reality of who God really is will sustain us through the most difficult of times. I was so struck by this when I heard John Piper. I heard him up at Moody Pastors Conference, which, by the way, we're going to this week. It's sort of like, guys, when your wife wants to go to a women's conference, my advice is to you, let her go. It'll do her a world of good. And the same way with me going up to Pastors Conference, let me go. It'll do me a world of good, believe me. But I heard John Piper talking about a family in his church that their child, they found out, had been molested by a trusted relative. And it was going to court, and it was just twisting this family inside out. And the father of this child came to Pastor Piper after many months, and he said, I just want you to know that when you preached some months ago on Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord high and lifted up, he said, that has sustained me and my family through this horrible, horrible time. There isn't anything in Isaiah 6 that deals with how to forgive those who do unjustly to people you love. There isn't anything that dealt with the greatness of God. A life well spent needs to have a vision of God, a vision of God's holiness. And finally, a life well spent needs a transcendent hope. Verse 20. You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. You will quicken me. You will make me alive again. The immediate application is, in your time of trouble, He can bring you out of it. But folks, it goes way deeper than that. Honestly, no, I can't remember the last time anybody's played games here with a hospital call. And God bless you for it. Sometimes I've had people get on me, you didn't come see me, and when did you go in the hospital? Well, last Thursday. Well, what happened? Well, I got an ingrown toenail. Really? Bless your little pointed head. I'm not exaggerating. I had a lady tell me that one time. And also, she didn't tell me she was going in the hospital, and she was dependent on other people. I've been in that church a long time. They use it for popularity. It's just playing games. And here's why you shouldn't play games with that, because what's really behind it is a lot of times when you go in the hospital, you could die. And the reason preachers visit in the hospital is to make sure it's all right with you and your soul. Secondarily, to offer comfort. But it's not a game. It's just not a game. But here's the thing. Job asked in the middle of his suffering, if a man die, shall he live again? And then in chapter 19, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. The first time that word was used in ancient times. And I know that my eyes shall behold him, myself and not another. And Job was writing in a time when this was all veiled in the counsels of God, and he was talking about a literal resurrection. Jesus answered Job's question in John 14:19. If a man die, shall he live again? He that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he that believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus said. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 talks about the resurrection of the saints. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The point is this. I've told you before how big a coward I am when I go in to have something done. I'm better than I used to be. I know I don't have to be afraid of the anesthetic anymore. But I was afraid of it at one point. I was afraid, what if I don't wake up? And when the anesthesiologist basically assured me, it's all right, you're going to wake up again. Well, I wanted to hear that. I don't remember being put to sleep. Do you remember the moment when you go to sleep every night? I don't. I have to fool my brain. I read myself cross-eyed sleepy. And when my eyeballs roll out of my head around on the floor, then I know that it's time to put the book down. Or sometimes it falls and hits me in the face. That's why you should read paperbacks in bed. And then I can turn out the light and go to sleep. I never remember the moment I go to sleep. I don't know exactly what it's going to feel like to die. But the Bible compares it to sleep. And folks, here's the bottom line. I know if I go in for an operation, when I go to sleep, I'm going to wake up again. The bottom line for us, if we belong to God through Jesus Christ, when it comes our time to go to sleep, you know what's going to happen when you die? You are going to wake up again. You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. And there's the comfort. That is a transcendent hope. That means it goes over and above and beyond anything that life can throw at us. And it gets scary when we get closer to the leading edge. But I'll tell you something, whether they realize it or not, the generations coming up behind us need to see us walk with God through our own old age and to our own time of dying. And they need to see us, what the church kind of lost this phrase, they need to see us die a good death in the Lord. Because that's what Jesus has promised us. However we come to that time, whatever we go through until that moment, when you close your eyes in death, you will wake up again. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, life is difficult and challenging. And for us here in North America, it's challenging in subtle ways. We don't really have to worry about what we're going to eat. or clothes for our body, but there are subtle, very real spiritual dangers that we face every day. Help us, we pray, O God, though we are people of unclean lips and we dwell in the midst of others of unclean lips. Help us, we pray, O great and mighty and holy God, who for some reason, O holy God, you love us and have bestowed your grace upon us through Lord Jesus. We pray that you would help us to spend our lives well. And where we have spent them ill, we pray, Lord, come and restore the years that the locust has eaten. And we pray that you'd make us trophies of your grace and use us to proclaim your greatness to the generations that come behind. Help us, Lord, to remember you have given us the promise of a good death. And more than that, because of Jesus, to know that when we close our eyes, we'll wake up again. In the end, we get to stand with you and laugh the laughter of the redeemed. And we thank you for this, O God. We pray in Jesus' holy name.